Let us pray. Father in heaven, your gospel is your power for salvation. We pray that you would release that power through your word here this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 16 through 20. Morning and evening, we had the wrong titles for the sermons. They were wrong because I changed them. This morning was Sin, Righteousness, and Justice, or Judgment, rather. And this evening is You Are Not Your Own. And the text is verses 16 through 20 of 1 Corinthians 6. So there the Apostle Paul writes, "Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body." I've made the point a number of times, I believe, that sermons have played a key role in my life. From Brother Canavan, the Baptist preacher, the little Baptist church of my youth, to John MacArthur's sermons during my college years as pastor of the Grace Community Church out in Panorama City, California. Maybe the greatest sermon I ever heard was preached at the Leicester Conference in England in the spring of 1979. And it was preached by a man by the name of Al Martin, a Reformed Baptist, and his text was 1 Corinthians 2:2. "For I determined to know among you nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, what were some of the features of this sermon that made it overwhelming in every way? Number one, volume. And I grew up with Baptist preachers. And I was familiar with volume, but the volume of this sermon was just overwhelming. He preached with a ferocity that I had never seen before. People who sat in the front row said he parted their hair. He came at them with such fury. So just the sheer volume of it was just startling to me. There was such urgency in his preaching. Then, in terms of content, the front end of the sermon was about the attributes of God and how the cross provides the clearest picture of each of those attributes. And it's an insight that I've drawn upon over and over and over again. You want to see the love of God? You want to see the justice of God? You want to see the grace of God, the mercy of God, the patience of God? Just look at the cross. And there you see each of those attributes with greater clarity there than at any other point of revelation. Then the back end of the sermon and the climax of the sermon was as he applied then the same principle to ethics. Why should we remain morally pure? So what he was showing was that both in terms of theology and in terms of Christian ethics, that the apostle constantly goes back to the cross. And so he made this statement. He said, so why should I flee from immorality? Why should I live a life of moral purity? And he says, the Apostle Paul plants the cross right in the middle of the question. He says, you were bought with a price. Therefore, what? Glorify God with your body. You are not your own. Why are you not your own? Because you were bought with a price. And therefore, you are to glorify God with your body. And so the cross, you know, is at the center of both Christian theology and the Christian life. And for me, it was one of those moments. Maybe you've had one of those moments, but it was one of those moments of startling clarity where everything at that moment came together with overwhelming sense of the glory of the gospel and what it meant to be a Christian. It was just quite a moment. Jesus says that we're to follow in his steps. Jesus says we're to have the attitude that was in, or Paul says we're to have the attitude that was in Christ Jesus. We're to love as Jesus loved. So at the middle of the Christian life, there is a cross. And from that cross, we derive the motivation and the insight to live the Christian life. So that's the way that he preached. But the point of the passage that I want to isolate and focus on is this, of verse 19, you are not your own. In many ways, this is a key insight for us to have if we're to understand what it means to be a Christian. I think it's especially important, and I'm isolating it for us today here in the second decade of the 21st century, because I think that there perhaps is no more countercultural element of Christianity than this statement by the apostle, that you are not your own. Because the philosophy of the modern world is, I am my own. And I may do whatever I wish to do with myself. I define myself. I determine my identity. I am accountable to no one. I am responsible to no one. I answer to no one. Not to my parents, not to my school, not to my family, not to my church, not to society, not to some external moral code that somebody would impose on me. And I am not even answerable to God. And in fact, that this is what it means to be a genuine person. Authenticity requires that I be exactly who I want to be, without reference to anyone or anything else. Now, I think we should understand that this is not new. This is not a new idea. I could speak of it as the Popeye philosophy. You know what Popeye the Sailor Man? I am what I am, and that's all I am. You know, take it or leave it. I am what I am, and that's all that I am. That's all I'm ever going to be. Get with the program. I'm not going to be any different than what I am. 1969, sort of the apex of the sexual revolution, the book Our Body, Ourselves came out. It was published. It was a radical, radical book. And you can trace the whole philosophy that a woman's right to do with her body whatever she wants. You can trace it back to that book. That's when that notion gained popularity and began to be used in a widespread way in the pro-abortion movement. It's my body. I do with my body whatever I want to do. And all manner of sexual innovation and perversity was being advocated by that book. It's our bodies to do with whatever we want. Ourselves are expressed through our bodies. And no one else is to tell us what we're to do with our body. Sammy Davis Jr., decades ago, I've got to be me. No one else is going to tell me what I'm going to be. I've got to be what I decide I'm going to be. And no external factors are going to influence my decision to be me exactly who I want to be. Same with Frank Sinatra. Again, decades ago, I did it my way, not your way. No, not the way that somebody else did. Not according to some external code. Not according to what other people were expecting of me. I did it my way. You see, there's the sovereign self, the autonomous self. Just do it. Do what? It. Whatever it is that you feel compelled to do. Whatever it is you want to do. Whatever you desire to do. Just do it. Without reference to anyone else. You know, without reference to any moral code. Without reference to how that might impact any other person. Just do it, whatever you decide it is to be. Going all the way back to Hamlet, Polonius, Shakespeare's play, to thine own self be true. Again, without reference to anyone else. So every bad idea that gains influence because there's always an element of truth. Otherwise, it wouldn't appeal. Otherwise, it wouldn't resonate with people. If there wasn't at least some element of truth in this bad idea. So at one level, yes, we need to be real. We need to be content with who we are. We need to not pretend to be someone else. So yes, we need to be who we are, what we've been created to be, what our true to what our personality is, and not try to be somebody who we're not, and true to whatever capacities God has given to us. So at one level, that's reasonable advice. At another level, the level to which this idea of the self has been taken is, it's tragic. Massive human wreckage is strewn all over the social landscape because of this philosophy. To thine own self be true. What that really means is not to be true to yourself. It's to be true to your emotions. That's really what that's all about. Be true to your desires. Be true to your passions. Don't suppress them. Don't channel them in a different direction. Don't subordinate them to duty and responsibility. No, do what suits you. Do what pleases you. Do what fulfills you. Do what satisfies you without any consideration of how it impacts anyone else. And so that philosophy has literally hundreds of thousands of children brokenhearted because they've been abandoned by parents. Likewise, spouses who've been abandoned by their spouses, whose rationale was they were being true to themselves. They were being authentic. They were following their desires. They were being led by the sovereign self, was being led by the sovereign emotions, without reference to the children who were going to be left as the parent abandoned the home or to the spouse that was being left. Broken promises and the betrayal of trust are the legacy of the philosophy that says, I am my own. The Christian life begins with the opposite foundation, and the foundation of it is twofold. Number one, creation. Number two, redemption. So the Apostle Paul's argument here in 1 Corinthians 6 begins with creation. Why am I not my own? Because I belong to my Creator. Because I belong to my Maker. Because life is a gift that He has given to me. Because God has made me, and He's made me for His purposes. Which is true of every creator or every inventor. Why do they invent what they invent? Why do they create what they create? They create because of certain purposes they have, certain design that they have, certain intention that they have. So it is with us in relation to God. And that's the basis for the apostle's argument in verses 16 through 18. It says in verse 16, do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? Okay, that's in the nature of things. Why does he become one body with her? Because that's the way it works with humanity. Because there is a given human nature. And given what humanity is, when this union of the man with the prostitute takes place, he becomes one with her, one body with her. And then he goes back to Genesis, to foundational principles. For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. It's a matter of how we're made. It's a matter of human nature. The result of the union of the male and female is they become one flesh. The joining of the two binds the two together in a way that is not merely physical. There is a union of the souls, a new reality results. And proof of the new reality is sometimes that new reality means a conception, a new life brought into the world. And so that joining can never be casual. It can never be considered inconsequential. And so that's why he takes them back to Genesis 2:24. The two become one flesh, to creation, to the purposes of God in creation, to the design of God in creation, and making us male, making us female, creating us in such a way that the male and the female are to be united together in a union that is of deep significance. According to the design and intention of God, that is a life-giving, a love-multiplying union. And that's why he draws the horrifying conclusion in verse 17. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. In other words, do you realize what you're dragging the Lord into? You are united spiritually to the Lord, and now you're uniting yourself in this immoral act to a prostitute. Or back up to verse 15, which we didn't read earlier. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Again, he's horrified at the idea. Never. You're dragging the Lord and the members, perhaps indicating there the other members of the church. or the members of the body of Christ? You're dragging them into your moral cesspool. You know, he's horrified at the prospect. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Run from it. Every other sin a person commits is outside of the body. Again, reference to human nature. You have a body. That body isn't just plastic to mold in any way that you direct it. It has a given nature. It's been made in a certain way. Every other sin is outside of the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. We've referred to this as a cryptic statement. The Apostle Paul ominously hinting at unelaborated consequence of violating the purpose and design and intention of God in making humanity male and female, making men and women to be united together in marriage. Listen, we are living in a crazy moment in history. The philosophy that I am not my own, rather that I am my own, that's in the air that we breathe. We are inhaling and exhaling that philosophy. That is in the water that we drink. I am my own. That's how we normalize homosexuality, even though it violates design. That's how we normalize this whole transgender business, because it, even though it absolutely rejects design. Well, how does that happen? How do we have this craziness where we're having boys in girls' bathrooms and boys participating in girls' sports? We have parents being threatened if they don't use their child's preferred pronouns that they may lose custody of their child. How do we arrive at this insane moment? Well, because cultures have insane moments. This happens periodically in history. For example, Jim Crow South. 100 years, the South was insane on race. It was. It was crazy. It lasted 100 years. And then in the mid-1960s, there really was an awakening of some sort, where the perspective, where the outlook was altered. The Salem witch trials, blind hysteria, of which, by the way, the Puritans repented, but blind hysteria in the late 17th century. A moment of complete insanity. Or how about the 1990s, the preschool abuse hysteria involving the McMartin preschool in Manhattan Beach, California, the Fells Acres daycare in Malden, Massachusetts, among others. Insanity. Cultures go through this. Germany, 1933 to 1945. Germany has a wonderful history. I mean, the cultural accomplishments of the German people, extraordinary. More genius packed into one nation than any other nation on earth. Arguably. The philosophers have said that. They've recognized it. This is the land of Luther. This is the land of Bach, Handel, Beethoven, Brahms. This is the homeland of BMW and Mercedes-Benz. This is a people of genius. 12 years total insanity. Yeah, and I think, to be fair, you don't condemn a whole race of people based on a period of insanity. But that was a period of complete hysterical insanity by the most educated people on planet Earth, as they were seduced by a Nazism. Right now, we are in a moment of cultural insanity where the philosophy and the philosophy behind it is, I am my own. And the Bible says you are not your own. And you ignore the purpose and design and intent of God in making you and giving you life to your peril. Romans 1:27 says of the immoral, they will receive within themselves the due penalty of their error. Again, it's cryptic. It's unelaborated. It's ominous, whatever that due penalty is. No, the Christian philosophy is whether you eat or drink or whatever you do with your body, do all to the glory of God. You align your body with the purpose and design of God. So that would be point number one. You're not your own. Why? Because you didn't make yourself. You belong to God. He made you. He created you. You're obligated to Him. Number two, redemption. Not only did you not make yourself, but you didn't save yourself either. So verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you? Our bodies are sacred ground. Why? Because when we put our faith in Christ, we were saved and God sent the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. And so we are temples of the Holy Spirit. And so we're not to profane our bodies which are sacred ground, through immoral behavior. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. Verse 20, the end of verse 19, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Jesus Christ gave his life as a ransom. The Apostle Paul uses, and the gospel writers use, the language of the slave market. You've been ransomed. The wage of sin has been paid. Romans 6:23. You have been redeemed. Again, that's the language of the slave market. Romans 3:24. So you were a slave of sin and the devil and the world, and God purchased you through the cross. And now you have a new owner. And now if we look at Romans 6:16-23. We now are slaves of righteousness. God owns us twice over. He made us and he redeemed us. And so we are his. We do not belong to ourselves. And that means that whatever my desires are, my passions, my emotions, they are secondary. My life is not my own. This is said with such frequency that it is surprising that we fail to get it. But let's just review it. Matthew 16:24-25. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Take up your cross. What does that mean? Well, obvious what that means. The cross is a mechanism of death. You're taking up your cross. You're dying to yourself. Jesus says, that's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be one of my disciples. You take up a cross, a symbol of death. You die to yourself. He then says, whoever would save his life will lose it. But you want to retain your life. You want to retain your autonomy. You want to be the captain of your own ship. You want to go in your own direction. No, no, no. You're trying to save your life. You need to lose your life. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Life, your life is to be surrendered over to Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. When you put your faith in him, you are yielding yourself to him. Your life, your dreams, your ambitions, all of that gets yielded over to him. Why? Because you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You belong to Christ. Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. A sacrifice is placed on an altar and slain. That's the picture of the Christian life that the Apostle Paul is teaching us in that great transitional verse of Romans 12, chapter 1, where he goes from the theological to the practical. And his first practical point is, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Crawl up on that altar and allow yourself to be slain so that you no longer live. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Okay, you didn't get it the first time around? First time around, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. You didn't get the implication of that? It is no longer I who live. My life is gone. I don't have a life any longer. My life was placed into the hands of Christ. The old self who I was, with my old dreams and ambitions, that was crucified. I no longer live, but Christ who lives in me. I am Christ. His to live through me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, for my benefit, for my blessing, but also so that I would be his and that he might live through me. All right, Galatians 5:24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We have them. We have passions and desires, don't we? We have those things that we're passionate about. We have those things that we have these desires that well up from within us. That could have been translated lusts. They're powerful. And they want us to follow them. And they accuse us that if we don't, then we won't be living authentically. We'll not be real. We'll be fake. We'll be frauds. We'll be hypocrites. The sovereign self must follow the dictates of sovereign feelings. The Apostle Paul says, no, you belong to Christ Jesus. You have crucified the flesh. The flesh with its passions, with its desires, with its lust, they have been put to death. They don't live any longer. So you don't take them into consideration. They're not a factor anymore. They're dead. So you don't calculate the future, the decisions that you're going to make, the direction that you're going to go. You don't calculate that on the basis of your passions and your desires. Galatians 6:14. Far be it for me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The world, what's the world? The world's this place of enticements. There's the lust of the eyes, all the beautiful things that you want to have. You can go on the internet and you see all kinds of beautiful things, right? And you want those beautiful things. Those are the lust of the eyes. You want to have them. You pursue them. You think about them all day long. You meditate on those things. You're trying to figure out how you can acquire those things. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. Lust of the flesh, rather. The eyes are the beautiful things. The flesh, those are the seductive passions and sensuality that the world offers up to us and is so powerful and possessing and overwhelming, and the boastful pride of life, position, power, prestige, the things that the world rewards. So the apostle is saying here, look, the world has been crucified to me. The world and all of its enticements that seeks to seduce us. He's saying that world, I have put that world to death. It's no longer a factor. So the world has been crucified to me, and I have been crucified with reference to the world itself. So that the world has no place in me, and I have no place in the world. That's the apostle's understanding of the Christian life. I'm not my own. My life is not mine. Not when I became a Christian. My life belongs to Christ. And I yielded to him in what Elizabeth Elliot termed the glad surrender. That's the Christian life. I'm just going to make a mess of my life anyway. I'm going to live for all the wrong ends, for all the wrong reasons, in the pursuit of all the wrong things. So I'll just surrender it over to him and allow him to guide me and direct me in the paths that he would have me walk. The glad surrender to the Lordship of Christ to live through me the life that he would have me live. And I do that without negotiation. I do that without qualification. I do that in an unqualified surrender. The surrender to Christ is unconditional. I am not my own. And I think as well, I think it's the key to contentment and peace and joy. Because I think that we're vulnerable to bitterness unless we understand our life is not our own. Otherwise, we're pining away about the problem. We have these health problems and we prayed that we wouldn't have these health problems, or we're unsatisfied because we don't have the physical attributes that we want to have, or we don't have the social status that we wish we had, or we didn't have the educational opportunities that we wish we had. And so we feel sorry for ourselves and we become embittered about these things. But we won't become any of that if we just recognize that we are not our own. We've been bought. We've been purchased. We are the servants of Christ. We belong to him. And so we accept the role that he assigns to do whatever he would have us do. We can live with that. Is there a better place to be? than to accepting the assigned role that he has for us. Whatever that may be, even though it may not be the one that we had in mind, we might have had in mind a far different role. We may not have wanted that role. We would have chosen a different role, a different status, a different place in the world than the one that has been assigned to us. But if I know I am not my own, I just accept it. I'll take the role that he's assigned to me. It's not my life anyway. I surrendered that life. I surrendered the passions and desires. I've surrendered the world. I crucified them. I took up my cross. I'm denying myself that I might follow him wherever he leads, wherever he wants, whatever he assigns, whatever role in his program that he gives to me. And so I can be content with that. Whatever it is, I can be content with that. Because I know he approves of that and he's pleased with that because he's the one who assigned it. He's the one who directed it. So this is why I say this is a crucial insight for living the Christian life. These are the texts that have transformed my life. This is one of many. I'm not my own. You're not your own, not if you're a Christian. You've been bought. Christ purchased you. You are his servant. You're not your own. And what that means then is that you glorify God with your body. You take your talents, your abilities, your attributes, your opportunities. You take them all and you yield them up to him. To do with you, his servant, whatever it is his will to do. And as you do that, it's the glad surrender. There's an element of contentment and peace to be found when we quit wrestling with God about what he's doing. And we just surrender and let him have his way because we are not our own. We've been bought with a price as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we would resist the seductions of the world and the enticements of our own hearts. We pray that we would not cling to our own prerogatives. And oh, that we might be enabled by your Spirit to say, okay, have your own way with me. Whatever that means. I will go wherever you send. I will believe whatever you say. I will obey whatever you command. And I will accept whatever you send my way. In Jesus' name, amen.